Since we have confidence, which by the way means boldness of speech, since we're bold to speak, that is, to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he inaugurated through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession, which is our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as common the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Please join me in singing the Gloria Patri together as we open our time.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we've gone our own way and broken your commandments, sinning against you in our speech, our thoughts, what we've done and what we've not done. And Lord, we're truly sorry for our sins, and we do turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you more and more. And we praise you, for you have sent your Son into the world to save sinners, bringing us forgiveness, peace, and rest, now and forever. It's in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Isaiah chapter 40. Hear the word of the Lord. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, 'Here is your God.' Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now in Mark chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, if you would please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare to the decree, 'The Lord has made me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Father, it is our awesome privilege to come into your presence and to sit at your feet and to hear from your holy word. And it is our great blessing to have our eyes opened to see the living word, our Savior Jesus, who in perhaps the greatest of all miracles, being very God, a very God, took upon his nature humanity, came to the earth to ransom us from our sin, to deliver us and all the world from the bondage of the curse, and to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And Lord, we thank you that Christ, our Redeemer, has come. He has ransomed us through his death and through his glorious resurrection. We thank you that he is ascended to your right hand, that he is the king ruling everything. All of the universe is his, and every part of ourselves, all of our lives, all that we are his. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that he has done this in awesome power and also through profound humility. And so we pray that as we open up your holy word this morning, the power of your spirit would be at work among us and in us, to reveal to us more clearly the person of our Savior, so that we might, each of us, know him better, so that we might entrust ourselves more fully to him, and that in knowing him and trusting and loving him, we might be made like him, so that he would receive all the glory and we get the joy. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. This morning, we're going to be continuing our study in the Gospels, a very brief overview, and as my now one-year older father-in-law, happy birthday, introduced last week, we were looking at the four Gospels according to the four heads of the cherubim.
So we saw last week in Matthew how Jesus is uniquely portrayed in Matthew as the great priest with the head of the ox. He is one like Moses who has come and brought a new law to us and fulfilled that law. This week, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark in a brief overview. I apologize on the front end. It's not a particularly Christmassy marriage. Well, it's not a very particularly Christmassy marriage either, or a message. It is focused around the great gift that we receive at Christmas, which is our great Savior. And we're going to see this morning that he is the Lion, that he is the great, powerful, mighty King, according to Mark. But he's a surprising kind of king. This king is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. So we're going to see in two parts this morning. First, how Jesus is the high and exalted king, the Son of God, who has come in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant to bring in the kingdom of God. And together with that, we're going to see, surprisingly, that he is also the lowest of the low, the suffering servant who gives his life as a ransom for many. And the glory of our Savior Jesus is this perfect combination of the two. In one of my favorite sermons by Jonathan Edwards, he looks at Revelation chapter 5, in which Jesus is portrayed as both the great Lion of Judah and also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the whole sermon is Jonathan Edwards taking these, what he calls diverse excellencies, these things that in our minds are totally separate in this world, and together in Jesus, they are perfectly blended, so that he is all high, almighty, the king, and he is high and exalted because he has made himself most low and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so if that is the nature of our glorious king, these things that seem so far apart, and yet in him, they are perfectly blended. What he's saying is, this is the nature of true glory. This is the nature of what it means to be a part of my kingdom, to be my disciple. If you want to be first, you must be last of all and servant of all. If you want to really live, you must die. You must take up your cross and follow me. And so he's going to show us how these things that seem irreconcilable are brought together in Jesus, and that means a radical shift in the way that we think, in the way that we live, and the only way that we can do that is by seeing and knowing Jesus better, and in knowing him, we'll be changed to be like him. I want to begin in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, which I think is the central question of Mark's gospel, and the key question for us as we are approaching this brief overview of his gospel. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, there's been a lot of debate and controversy about exactly who is Jesus. In verse 27, Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, and I think this is the key question for all of Mark's readers and for us this morning. Who do you say that I am? Who do we say that Jesus is? The question is not, who is Jesus? Because we're going to see him from the very first verse of the gospel, that's clear. Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going to tell us outright, this is who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God. There's no question about it. The question for us is, who do we say that he is? That goes beyond just head knowledge about Jesus to, in our very hearts, in the very core of our being, who is Jesus? Because our answer to that question is going to shape the rest of our lives. If he's someone who can give us a ticket to heaven, then we're going to live our lives a certain way. Or if he is just some person who did good and taught his own personal way of peace and philosophy in the past, then that's going to lead us down a certain path. But if he is who he says he is, if he is who Mark says he is, that he is the high and exalted king with all authority, then that's going to mean something for our lives. We're not our own. He has authority. And if he is not only the high and exalted king, but he is the servant king who gives his life as a ransom for many, and he says, you want a part of this life? Deny yourself and follow me. Then that changes things. That changes our marriages. That changes how we raise our kids. That changes how we relate with our neighbors. It changes how we work in the workplace. It changes everything about who we are, because who we are is defined by who Jesus is. And so it's not such a simple question that we should be able to just check the box and say, yes, I know that Jesus is the Son of God. I know that he's a servant who died for me. I can check those boxes and I'm done. The question about who Jesus is so fundamental because his identity shapes and transforms everything about our lives. And so his question to us is, who do we really say that he is? And so we're going to see is that he is those two things. He is the high and exalted Son of God, and he is the humble suffering servant. So let's start with the first of those in Mark chapter 1 and beginning of verse 1. Verses 1 through 15 serve as a bracketed introduction to Mark's gospel, and he gives us the central message in the first verse and in the last verse of this section. He says in verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel," or the beginning of the announcement of the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now let's jump over to verse 14. "After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying," so what does this gospel consist of? "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And how do we respond? "Repent and believe the gospel." So the introduction is framed by this idea of kingdom, of the king. Jesus says the kingdom has arrived because the king is here. He is the king. And Mark tells us that from the very first verse. It's the beginning of this announcement of good news that Jesus is the Christ. Of course, we've seen many times. That's not his last name. Jesus Christ, the son of Mary and Joseph Christ or something like that. That Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and particularly the king that we just read together from Psalm 2. The one that was promised to David who would come and establish God's throne and the throne of David forever and ever. And Mark tells us Jesus is this Christ. He is this king. And then he says, it is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, or the Christ, the Son of God. So I want to see in this first section how important this term, the Son of God, is. And I want to look at it through at least two different lenses. So the first lens that I want to see the Son of God in Mark is that the term Son of God refers to the king. So as we're reading this, we might say the beginning of Jesus, the anointed Messiah, the anointed king, the king. So he's layering on these terms that are synonyms to focus our mind on this truth, that Jesus is the promised king who was announced beforehand to David in the covenant with him. This term, the Son of God, we find in places like 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant and in Psalm 2, which we read. And throughout Mark's gospel, we find little allusions that for those who are saturated in the Old Testament story, see, this Jesus, he looks a lot like a bigger, greater, more authoritative David. Little ways that he does that, for example, are we know the story of David where he was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king after Saul. But while he was anointed king, he had to go through a period of persecution from Saul, who was deeply jealous of God's blessing in David's life, before he was finally inaugurated as the king. And in the same way, Jesus' life follows that pattern. In chapter 1, which we're going to read, Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be the Christ, to be the king. But he went through a period throughout almost all of Mark's gospel of persecution. And the reason for the persecution from the Pharisees and scribes was envy, was jealousy, the same way as Saul did. But at his death and in his resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he finally and fully received his kingdom. So in that way, he paralleled David's life. I want to turn over to Mark chapter 2 for a second. And I want to read in verse 23, where Mark makes this allusion more explicit for us. "It came about that Jesus was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, 'See here, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he gave it also to those who were with him. So in the context of 1 Samuel 26, what's happening here is that that David was fleeing from Saul, and he came into the house of Abiathar the priest, and he ate of the holy bread. And in this allusion, Jesus is saying, first of all, I've got greater authority than David and his mighty men. And for me to eat this is showing I am the Lord of the Sabbath. But it's also a little jab, because he's saying, you remember why David was fleeing in the first place? He was fleeing from wicked King Saul. And who is Jesus fleeing from? Well, it's from the scribes and the Pharisees who are seeking to persecute him. And they're looking for any chance that they can to entrap him so that they might put him to death. So we see these allusions to Jesus as a new and greater David. He's the king. And just one other one that I'll mention. One of Mark's favorite words is the word immediately. We read in Matthew of long sermons, teachings from Jesus. We don't get many of those in Mark. It's the shortest of the Gospels, and you have a story, and then the next word is, immediately, Jesus was doing this. It reminds me of my next-door neighbor, the guy. You'll be in the middle of a conversation with him, and he'll be like, okay, got to go do something. Like, there was no segue, no sort of smooth. He's just like, he's a man of action. And when you read through the life of David, he's the same way. He is by the Spirit being moved from place to place and having victory after victory. And this is Jesus portrayed in the Gospel of Mark. He's a new David. He is having victory over the demons. He is having victory over sickness and illness, and he's teaching in power, but you don't get a lot about his teaching. It's just he's proclaiming the gospel, and boom, he's on to the next place. And so here we see Jesus portrayed as a king moving in victory. But we also see that this king is not just a human king. He's a divine king. He is not only God the Son, the king. He's not only the Son of God, the King, he is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. I want to look at Mark chapter 12, if you will, with me. Throughout Mark's gospel, we see allusions to this question, who is this Jesus? He's doing things that only God can do. For example, in Mark 2, when the paralytic is lowered down and Jesus is in a large crowd and they're watching him, and the scribes are there, and the man is lowered, and the first thing Jesus does is not raise him up. The first thing he does is he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes say, "How can this be? No one can forgive sins but God alone." And the point is, exactly. This is not just the King, the Son of God. This is God the Son who has come to bring forgiveness of sins. As we'll see in the new Exodus theme, he's the one who tells the waves and the winds what to do. He is, in fact, God among us. He is Emmanuel. And Jesus alludes to this in Mark chapter 12, and I want to begin in verse 35. In this context, various religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, have been coming and attacking Jesus, questioning his authority to bring judgment upon the temple. And now, in this final section, Jesus turns the tables on them, if you will, and he is going to show by what authority he is doing these things. In verse 35, Jesus, answering, began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed king, is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit," now quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, "Yahweh said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, and so in what sense is he his son?" Now, there's a lot going on in there, so let's piece it apart a little bit. We have three players or actors in this quotation from Psalm 110. First of all, we have David, the king, the highest in all of Israel, filled with the Holy Spirit as a prophet, speaking of the Christ, the Messiah, the one that the Father had promised to David, who was going to come and God was going to establish his throne forever. And David observes and he listens and he hears Yahweh speaking, and Yahweh, the Father, said to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And David says, or Jesus points out, how can this be? This Christ, this Messiah, is the son of David. Now, sometimes we get things a bit backwards, and if you look at it around our house, sometimes it looks like the kids are running the show, and they've got their grandpa wrapped around their little finger a little bit, but not so much in Israel, right? I mean, as it should be, the grandfather, the great-great-grandfather, they're the ones in authority. They're the ones who the children, the grandchildren, call them Lord, call them Master. Why would David call the promised son Lord? And Jesus leaves the question hanging. But the pronouncement is clear. Yahweh is saying that this is the Lord. This Messiah, ultimately Jesus, is the Lord. Not just the Son of God, the King, but God the Son, the Divine Son. Now, I want to turn back to Mark 1, and I want to see how critical this, and clearly, this pronouncement that Jesus is the human, the Davidic king, and the divine Son of God is proclaimed three times in the Gospel of Mark, and it serves as something of a structure for the book. So in the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of the Gospel of Mark, God the Father clearly proclaims for all with ears to hear, this Jesus is my Son. He is the divine Son, and he is the great King. Hear it clearly. First of all, in his baptism, Mark chapter 1 and beginning of verse 9. It came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, right, and immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening. He saw them rent in two. It's a word that comes from Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 1, in which the people cry out to God, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, rip them open, and like you did in the Exodus, come down and save us. And here, God himself is coming down to save. The heavens are open, they're ripped open, and the Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. The Spirit came down to anoint him with power to be the Christ, the King. And a voice came out of the heavens saying, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So Mark's gospel begins in verse 1 with the narrator, with Mark telling us, this is the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that Jesus is the King. The next person who we hear clearly proclaiming that, you could have no higher testimony than this. The creator of the universe, the Father, opens up the heavens, and his words are these, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Have no doubt in our minds. Coming back to what is this key question of Mark, who do we say that Jesus is? Well, the first question is not, we give him some identity. We decide who he is. The Father, the creator of all things, has told us who he is. This is my Son. He bears clear witness. Now turn over with me to Mark chapter 9. God is going to give witness to him yet again as having proclaimed that he is going to the cross and going to be resurrected. The disciples are at this point in a bit of a conundrum, a bit of confusion. What do you mean? I've got to take up my cross and follow you. This whole idea of suffering for Jesus is something that is something radically different than their vision of what kingship should be. And so Jesus gives them a vision of himself in the fullness of his glory as ascended king, so that they might know that, in fact, he is worth living and dying for. And as he is transfigured before them in verse 3, his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And I'll skip down to verse 7. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. This Shekinah glory cloud, the presence of God once again among them. And a voice came out of the cloud. And again, we hear the Father speak. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So again, the announcement is made. This Jesus, who you see now in radiant glory, this is the King. This is my Son. And so what does that elicit in us? Listen to him. If Jesus is the King, we said this answer to the question, who do we say that Jesus is? Well, if the Father says that he is the King, then what does that mean for us? It's simple. Listen to him. In any aspect of our life, anywhere that we think, I've got sovereignty there. Oh, I know that Jesus says one thing, but you know what? I think I can escape. I think I found that end around. He says, it's simple. It's so simple. Listen to him. Listen to his voice. Listen to his word. Let him have full control over all that we are and say and think and do. It is so much more joyful to simply trust and obey him. And that's what he's saying. Listen to my son. He's the one with authority. Now let's turn to the very end of the gospel in Mark 16. And the final witness from above that Jesus is the king with all authority. We read in Mark chapter 12 that Psalm 110 speaks of the Father proclaiming to the Messiah, to the Christ, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The testimony that the Father is speaking, this Son, this Christ is my Son, the King, is proven and when he comes and sits down at the right hand of the Father. And so the gospel concludes in verse 19, so then, after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, after his appearance to the disciples and sending them out to go and to proclaim this good news, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. Everything that he had said was vindicated and proven. He is, in fact, the Son of God, and he sat down at the right hand of God. This sitting down at the right hand of God could be for no other than the one promised in Psalm 110 and verse 1, that he would be proclaimed by the Father, this is my Son, this is the Lord. And so in the beginning, the middle, and the end of Mark's gospel, he is clearly shouting to us, this is the King. God himself is telling us, and who are we to disbelieve? Now, sadly, throughout Mark's gospel, many do. In fact, most do. We don't hear on the lips of anyone until the very end of Mark's gospel, agreement with the Father, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Let's turn over quickly to Mark chapter 3. And I want to note that while human beings throughout Mark's gospel are blinded, for the most part, to identifying the reality of who Jesus is, the demons know, and they shudder. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, you are the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to make him known. We'll return back to this at the end of the sermon, but this is a key theme in Mark. This idea that people begin to understand who Jesus is, or in this case, the demons know, and throughout the first 15 chapters of Mark's gospel, Jesus is saying, keep it quiet, because you don't understand. And the people are not yet ready to understand that this king is in fact also the suffering servant, and it won't be until the cross that he can be boldly proclaimed. But here, the demons understand and know, but the people do not. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 14. We see, again, this idea of the Son of God coming up in Jesus' trial and in his crucifixion. As we said from the very beginning of Mark's gospel, the powers in Israel have been aligned against Jesus because of jealousy and envy. And they came together, finally, looking for ways to accuse him that they might put him to death. But they were unable to string together two or three false witnesses with the same story so that they might do so. Finally, the high priest in Mark 14 and verse 61 asked Jesus directly. But Jesus kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ? Are you the King? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, now clearly and for all to hear, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. He says, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man, the representation of Israel and of humanity, who, according to Daniel 7, is going to receive the kingdom and authority over all the earth. That is, in fact, who I am. Now, the high priest and the people around Jesus think this is blasphemy to make this claim. But in fact, he is proclaiming the truth in accordance with exactly what the Father has been telling us throughout the whole gospel. Exactly what Jesus' acts and words have been making clear throughout the whole gospel. And he is only now fully bearing witness for all to hear. Yes, this is the truth. This is who I am. You're going to kill me for the true claim of revealing who I am. The irony runs deeper, because then throughout Jesus' crucifixion, he is mocked and scourged as a false king. He is dressed in purple robes. He is given a crown, but it's a crown of thorns. The accusation put above his head is that he is the, and we can imagine in quotes, the king of the Jews. Ha ha ha. What a foolish thing for this man to think he's the king. But the trick is on them, because in fact he is the king. The great, the high, exalted king, whose crown is gloriously a crown of thorns, because he's also the suffering servant. And so, in verse 37, having suffered as a mocked king, Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The same way, the same word for how the heavens had been opened up and God spoke down, "This is my son." Now again, the veil of the temple, which represents the separation from heaven and earth, it's torn in two. And verse 39, when the centurion, when the Roman soldier was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." He saw the way that Jesus breathed his last, and the first person in Mark's gospel to finally get it and say, "This is, as the Father said, the Son of God," is not one of his disciples. It's not one of the scribes or Pharisees. It's a Roman soldier who had just taken part in the crucifixion of Jesus. He says, "This is the King. This is God's Son." And it should stir up for us, first of all, this incredible hope. God is going to take people who had been his enemies, who had been those who crucified his own son, and he is opening up their eyes through Jesus' death to say, "This, in fact, is the King." And that gives us hope that God is going to turn his enemies into his disciples. And Mark is telling us, don't just let the Roman soldier be the only one who's acknowledging these things. We ought to join in the roar of the lion, in the voice of God from heaven shouting these things, and from the foot of the cross, the Roman soldier saying, "This is the Son of God." Mark is writing this gospel so that we would sing and proclaim with every ounce of our being, "Yes, Jesus is the King. He's the Son of God. He is God's Son, and he is King of my life. He has come to establish the kingdom of God." And so how do we respond? Let's turn back to Mark chapter 1 again. Jesus tells us, what do we do? In verse 15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." It's arrived because Jesus the King is here. And all the more now that he has been ascended to the right hand of the Father. Jesus says to us, this is how you respond. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent of our sin and turn in faith to God and the message of his gospel in Christ. For the nation of Israel, this was an announcement. Do not trust in your terrorist desires for overthrowing the Romans. I've got a radical way of being radical, and that is turning away from your idols that are blinding you and turn in faith to the Messiah and follow his path of life. For us today, the proclamation is we, apart from Christ, are enslaved by sin. And he is saying, turn away from that. You've been on a path that leads to death, but stop and turn back to God and pray in faith. Forgive me of my sin and fill me with this faith that I might follow you as my King. And if we have faith in him, then what the Father says will be true of us. We listen to him. His word is all authoritative in our life. So the first proclamation of Mark is that Jesus is the king. The second major theme that we want to see is that in addition to being the high and exalted king, he is a surprising kind of king. He is the suffering servant who came to bring about the new exodus for his people. Let's go to Mark chapter 1 again and start again in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of Yahweh, make his paths straight.'" So as we read, as Hyde read to us from Isaiah chapter 40, this gospel, this announcement of the good news of the king, the Son of God, did not just sort of come out of thin air. It came out of the prophecy from Isaiah in places like Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9 or Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. The announcement to the people of Israel that because of their sin, they had been enslaved in exile in Babylon. But God promised comfort. God promised good news. God promised that he was going to come as he had in the first Exodus and save them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them along the way through the wilderness into the land that he had promised. God was going to come again. First, he would send his messenger to prepare the people. Then God himself would come. He would rend the heavens and come down. He would come and deliver his people with his mighty hand and outstretched arm. And he would lead them as a shepherd on the way through the desert back to the land that he had promised. And Mark tells us from the very beginning, this is the good news that I proclaim. It's not good news out of thin air. It is the good news fulfilling what Isaiah promised. And here is the announcement. It is coming first by the messenger who is going to prepare the hearts of the people. But this messenger is not only from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 proclaiming good news. He is also the messenger promised in Malachi chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2 and Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 and 6. Remember we saw last time in this history of Israel how God had spoken to the people through his prophets in many forms and many ways. And the last of the prophets before 400 years of silence was Malachi, the messenger. And through Malachi, God spoke to the people after they had returned from exile into the land, after they had rebuilt the temple, and yet they continued in many of the same sins that they had while they were leading them into exile. And so Malachi came in warning, be ready, because I'm going to send my messenger before Yahweh comes. And he is going to come to prepare the hearts, to return the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers, lest I come and I smite the land with curse. And so Malachi is a warning. Isaiah says the messenger is going to come and Yahweh is going to bring salvation. But Malachi says the messenger is going to come and for those who don't receive him, he's going to bring curse and judgment. And so Mark begins by bringing these two passages together from Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 40 to say, there's only one messenger. That messenger is in the spirit and power of Elijah, as Malachi 4 foretold. And verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him. All the people of Jerusalem, they're being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And you read 2 Kings chapter 1 and you say, well, first of all, that's some pretty strange attire and some pretty unappetizing meals. But he's not just telling us about his wardrobe choices or about his dietary pattern. He's saying this is what Elijah the prophet did. And according to Malachi chapter 4, he's saying, I am the messenger. I am here to prepare the way for the coming of Yahweh. And now who steps onto the scene immediately after? Verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I. I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Why is he not worthy? Because the one who's coming after him is Yahweh. The one who's coming after him is the one who's going to bring about the promised new Exodus salvation from Isaiah chapter 40. And so, let's read again from Jesus' baptism. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. A voice came out of the heavens saying, as we read before, thou art my beloved Son. He's saying, this is, God the Father says, this is the high and exalted King. And he also says, in thee I am well pleased. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 42, which I'll read to you. Isaiah 42 and verse 1 says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. As Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 unfold, we find how God is going to complete this new exodus and save his people. They were called to be his servant, but they are a blind and deaf, idolatrous people. And so Israel themselves could not save themselves. God was going to send his perfect servant, with whom he is well pleased. He was going to put his spirit on his servant, and his servant was going to go and famously in Isaiah 53, die for the sins of the people so that he might redeem them, giving himself as an offering for the people so that they might be forgiven. And so that this message of the gospel might shine as a light that goes out to all the nations. So that's how the new exodus is going to work. It's going to be through God's servant, his well-pleasing, spirit-anointed servant. And so in Mark chapter 1 and verse 10, at Jesus' baptism, when God says, this is my beloved son, he's saying he's the high king. When he says, with whom I'm well pleased, he's saying he's the suffering servant. He's the one who's going to give his life as a ransom for the people. He's the one who's going to bring about the new exodus and save us from our sins. Now in Mark chapter 1 through Mark chapter 8, this revelation of Jesus as Yahweh, the strong, mighty deliverer of his people in a new exodus, is shown over and over again. I want to see just a couple examples of that. In Mark chapter 3 and in verse 27, again, the growing conflict because of Jesus' demonstrated power has reached a high point. The scribes are seeing what Jesus is doing by simply speaking, and he's casting out these demons. He has come not only to save his people physically from their ailments, but he has come to address the deeper root of the problem, which is the power of Satan over their hearts and minds. And so he has come speaking to overthrow the armies of Satan and to cast them out with his word. But seeing these mighty acts of power, there is great envy, great jealousy from the religious leaders. And so they accuse him in verse 22. He's possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Jesus says that's utterly impossible. A kingdom that's divided could not stand, but he gives this allusion to Isaiah chapter 49 in verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. This is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 49 in verses 24 and 25, in which in the new exodus, Isaiah says, part of this new exodus will be God coming and binding the strong man, the ruler of Babylon, and he is going to bring his people out. And Jesus says, this is what's happening. I am not one of the servants of Beelzebul. I am the strong man who has come to bind Beelzebul. I have come to the stronger man who binds the strong man Beelzebul and is going to bring his people out. He's going to save them. And so throughout Mark 1 through 8, we see Jesus' unique authority as Yahweh with his mighty hand redeeming his people out of their slavery to sin in the same way that in the first Exodus, Yahweh redeemed his people out of slavery to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. We see that, for example, in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus is with his disciples in the boat and the storm comes and Jesus is asleep and the disciples are terrified, but Jesus wakes up. And with a word, he says, hush, be still. And the waves and the winds are silent and still. The waves and the winds listen to his voice. The waves and the winds know that he's the King, the Son of God. The waves and the winds know that he is Yahweh who tells the sea what to do. He is the one who, like Yahweh in the first Exodus, calmed the waves and made a way for his people to be saved, to come through safely the seas of chaos and destruction. But in Mark chapter 5, we find the other part of the story. The same way that the Egyptian army was buried in the heart of the sea. In the same way, Jesus comes into the land of the Gerasenes, and there he finds a man who has been filled with a legion of demons, with an army of God's enemies. And again, with a word he speaks, and they recognize his authority. The demons are cast out, and in one of the strangest stories in all of the Bible, they fill a bunch of pigs, and the pigs run into the sea and are drowned. So what do we have? We have this unclean army, right? Because they are unclean demons in unclean swine, and they are running headlong into the sea and being drowned. God is taking the waves and crushing the army of his enemies. It's a new Exodus. His people pass safely on the sea as he tells the sea what to do, but his enemies are crushed. He is Yahweh come to deliver. And as Yahweh then took his people through the desert and he fed them with manna from above, in Mark chapter 6 and in Mark chapter 8, Jesus feeds his people with miraculous bread. He is the shepherd who feeds his sheep, taking the 5 loaves and multiplying it for the 5,000. Taking the 7 loaves and feeding the 4,000 for Israel and for all the nations. He's the bread of life. He is Yahweh who's come to give life. But as we come to Mark chapter 8, we find that having seen time after time and should have been more than sufficient witness that Jesus is Yahweh the deliverer, his disciples are still blind. In verse 14, after having just miraculously fed them twice of Mark chapter 8, the disciples had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And Jesus was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And you're left reading it going, Jesus himself says, verse 19, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full? 7. Do you not yet understand?" This isn't about leaven, physical leaven. This isn't about the hunger in your stomach. The problem is the hardness of your heart, the blindness of your spiritual eyes. And he tells us why they're spiritually blind, why they're still not getting it, that he is Yahweh who's come to bring about the new Exodus. In verse 15, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." What is the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod? Well, we've been seeing it throughout Mark chapters 1 through 8. Their envy, their jealousy of Jesus. And behind all of that, at its root, is this pride. Is this self-seeking that says, my kingdom and not Jesus' kingdom. And we know what the nature of leaven is. It grows and grows and grows. It expands and expands. And that is the nature of pride and arrogance and self-seeking in our hearts. It says, me, me, me. My kingdom. It's all about my plans for my life. It's all about what people think of me. It's all about my pleasure at the expense of others. It is a self-focused leaven that grows and grows and grows. And the problem is, when we become the idols that we worship in our own life, we become like what we worship. If we worship this cold, hard, empty idol of self, we will become blind just like that idol that has eyes but it cannot see and ears that it cannot hear. And that's what Jesus says in verse 18. "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember what I did? Don't you know that I am the bread of life? Don't you know that I am the Savior? Don't you know that to repent and to believe this gospel is the only thing that can free you from this cold, hard blindness?" But they don't get it. They're still hardened by this leaven that is blinding their spiritual eyes. And so in Mark chapters 8 through 10, Jesus has the cure. The cure for the leaven in this new Exodus. If you think about the first Exodus, they had to throw out the old leaven, right? And then eat the unleavened bread that God had prepared for them. Throw out the leaven of Egypt and take God's bread. So they needed to throw out this leaven of their personal, self-centered idolatry. And they needed to take up Jesus' cross and follow him. And so, in chapters 8 through 10, Jesus leads his disciples on what we might call the way section. The way section, because the word way is used some 8 times, as Jesus is constantly saying, we're on the way to Jerusalem, where I'm going to go die on the cross. We are on the new Exodus way out of Egypt in that old leaven, and we are being led through the desert into the way of salvation. And so as he is leading them, this section is bracketed by stories about blindness. And in the first story, we find the man who, strangely again, Jesus comes and touches him, and he can see, but first only dimly. He can only see men like trees walking around. And then Jesus comes and touches him a second time. And now he can see clearly. And the point is not that there was some deficiency in Jesus' power to heal. The point is, this is an illustration of the spiritual condition of the disciples. They can see, but only in part. And we find that coming back to our central question in Mark's gospel. Verse 29, Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." So he says, you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one from Psalm 2 who is the king that we've been talking about, who's going to come and going to destroy the Romans and establish the kingdom of Israel. I know who you are. You are the mighty king. And he's right-ish, right? He's like the blind man who sees, but only with one eye. He sees, and it's men, but it's men like trees. He doesn't quite see clearly yet. He needs to see the other picture, that this king is the servant king, the suffering servant. And so Jesus warned them to tell no one, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So we read this, and we think, of course he had to. We know the story. We know how this ends. Jesus has to suffer, be persecuted. He has to die, and he's going to rise up on the third day. For us, that's not shocking. But for Peter and the disciples, when their whole vision of who Jesus is this is a mighty king who he tells the demons what to do. He tells the sea what to do. Man, he's going to come in there, and he's going to clean up shop. Herod, he doesn't stand a chance. Who is Caesar compared to this Jesus? All right, he's the king. And Jesus says, here's my plan. And they're like, all right, we got it. All right, so like, where are we getting the storehouse of weapons? And how are we going to, are you just going to speak and wipe them out in kind of one big fire from above? Like, how is this going to happen? He says, here's how my kingdom is coming. I'm going to suffer and die and be raised up on the third day. And they're just shocked. And the rest of them are silent, right? But not Peter. There's some of us that when you're shocked, you keep your mouth shut. And there's some of us that if you're shocked, you just have to start talking. And that was Peter. And he said, Jesus stated the matter plainly, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Jesus, you don't understand. Let me tell you, who do I say that you are? You're the Christ. Let me tell you who you are. You're the Christ. You're the king. You can't suffer and die. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind on God's interests, or on not on God's interests, but man's interests." This is the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, the leaven that sets its priorities on self, which is really setting the priorities on Satan and his kingdom. And he's saying, "Get behind me." And now he says, this is the cure for that leaven. He summoned the multitude with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, throw out that old leaven, take up his cross, and follow me. If I am the servant king who comes to give my life, this is what it means for us. We must lose our life if we will save it. We must deny ourselves, identify ourselves with Jesus by taking up the cross and following him." And we hear those words and we sort of spiritualize them into, oh yes, or maybe not even spiritualize them, but the way that we've come to use it in terms of, oh, this is a cross I have to bear. I've got a certain sickness, or I don't mean to say that that's unimportant or that it's not painful. But for the original readers of this, the cross is a very literal thing. He's saying, you may very well be nailed to a piece of wood and have to die. But that's what I'm calling you to. Come after me. Take up your cross and follow me. This is what it means to be my disciple. It's not just sort of easy believism. Sure, everybody is welcome. It's saying everyone is welcome, but the call of the kingdom is deny yourself. You are dead to that idol of self, and you take up the identification of being with Jesus who suffered on the cross for us, and I'm going to follow him to death because in my dying to self is my living with Christ. I don't think there's anything more practical for the Christian life than what Jesus teaches us here. And I think that's why when this is immediately followed by the Father speaking from heaven saying, this is the Son of God, listen to him. Because these are hard words that nobody wants to hear, but these are the words of life. These are the words that save marriages, because as long as I've got my idol factory over here and you got your idol factory over here, we're always in collision. But it's the one who denies themselves and says, I was wrong, please forgive me. It's the one who teaches our children that it's not the world revolves around them, but that they live for something bigger and greater. They live for Jesus. This is his kingdom. This is his world. And they need to deny themselves and think of others first and Jesus above all. It is these words that are the only words that can put an end to conflict within the church, and the message that needs to go out into the world is we deny ourselves. We in ourselves are nothing, but Jesus is everything. And we identify ourselves with the all-glorious one who showed his glory by taking up a cross. That is the way of the kingdom. The disciples couldn't bear it. And they're slow, just like I am slow. And so three times in this way section, Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified and be risen up on the third day. And three times the disciples immediately follow that by showing their blindness. I want to show the second time here in Mark chapter 9. In verse 33, he was in the house and began to question them, what were you discussing on the way after I just told you that I'm going to be crucified and risen up? They kept silent because they knew that they had discussed among themselves which of them was the most humble and loved the most and sacrificially gave of themselves. No. Which of them was the greatest? Well, actually, I think I'm better than you for this and this reason. Now, you can't imagine that conversation actually going down, but isn't that what we do? Like, we have these conversations where we're totally talking past one another. Well, that's great about your kid. Did you know that my kid can do this or that or the other thing? What are we saying? Who's the greatest? Well, it's just one big competition. But Jesus says, no. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And so he goes on to show that to be like that, we must be like a child, totally dependent upon him. Then in chapter 10, they continue as Jesus proclaims for the third time, he's going to be crucified. He's going to be exalted. But first must come his suffering. And yet they are debating, or I should say, James and John ask this question in verse 36 of chapter 10. What do you want me to do for you? I want to leave us with two questions from Mark's gospel. The first one we focused on here was, who do we say that Jesus is? Because that redefines everything. A very similar question is Jesus' question here to James and John. What do you want me to do for you? What do we want Jesus to do for us? I mean, imagine having that opportunity, an audience with the king. And he says, what do you want me to do? Tell me one thing. I'll do it. Think about it. I mean, not just sort of passingly, but think about it this week. If we could ask Jesus for one thing, what would we want him to do? It's a really weighted question because probably that's what we're living for. I mean, if we're honest and we say, if I could have one thing, it would be that God would heal me of this sickness. If I could have one thing, it would be that God would get my kid into college. If I could have one thing, it would be that I could know for sure that I was going to be able to live securely with enough money for retirement. That, if God could give me one thing, that's what I want. Probably that's what we're living for. Probably that is our idol. And that's blinding. And this is exactly what James and John said. You can give me one thing, grant that we may sit at your right and your left when you come in your kingdom. It's about us. It's about our exaltation. Now, they don't understand the irony of that statement because the one who's going to be at, or those who will be at his right and his left are going to be those who are crucified at his right and his left. To be at his right and his left is to take up your cross and to follow him. But they don't understand it. And so Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man is in fact the servant from Isaiah 53 who bore our iniquities, who was led as a sheep to the slaughter, who, taking upon himself our curse as a result of the anguish of his soul, God will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous one will justify the many. This is the servant Jesus, and this is his radical way of being radically against Herod and the Pharisees and this world. He's saying to be first is to be last of all. To be the leader, to be the high and exalted king, is to be the servant who comes to give his life. And not just suffering as some martyr, but Jesus suffered efficaciously. His suffering was as our substitute to pay our ransom. As we were, as Israel in Egypt, in bondage to sin, and the price of blood had to be paid to buy them out, we have been enslaved to our sin and needed Jesus, our servant, to take our sins on himself, to die on the cross for us, and in his death to bring us life, by his scourging to bring our healing. And if that is what the servant did, he says, a servant's not above his master. The one who is first in my kingdom is last of all. And so he says, this way, this new Exodus way of salvation, following the mighty God, Yahweh, who saves his people, is he does it by his brokenness and weakness. And so for us, life is not about how strong and how rich and how intelligent we can be. It's about how broken and humble and Christ-like we can be. So the surprising thing about Mark's gospel is how the highest of the high, the exalted king, the Son of God, is Yahweh, the suffering servant who gave himself for us. These things which seem so irreconcilably different are so beautifully brought together in Jesus. And I think the first thing that Mark wants us to do is just to sit back and marvel at the beauty of Jesus, at how these things that seem so different could be so perfectly blended in Christ. And in fact, relate to one another, because it's those who do humble themselves who will be exalted. This is true greatness, true highness and power. It is weakness and humility and serving other people first. So the first thing I think he wants us to do, as he says in verse 15 of chapter 1, repent and believe this announcement of the good news of the coming king. The second, and really the same thing, is to say, if he is not only the great king, but he is the suffering servant, we need to deny ourselves, and we need to take up our cross, and we need to follow him. And as that impacts every aspect of our life, it impacts our witness, that we boldly proclaim him. And that is how Mark's gospel ends. In Mark chapter 16, after Jesus has been resurrected, having been proclaimed as the Son of God by the centurion, now the time has finally come for the announcement to go out. You know, we read how the demons, Jesus said, be silent, do not tell them. Or after Peter said, you're the Christ, Jesus said, don't tell anyone yet. Now the time has come when the king and the servant, his identity together have been revealed. Now's the time to go and announce it. And Jesus is resurrected. The message is about to go out. He regathers his, he takes the women who've come to the tomb, and the angel says, go out into Galilee, meet again with Jesus, and there call the disciples, and you're going to go out and tell the nations. But in verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And there's some discrepancy whether or not the gospel, in fact, ends at this point. By some of the best manuscripts, this is where it ends. Throughout the first 15 chapters, you couldn't keep people quiet from saying, look at who this Jesus is. Look at what he's doing. And now the time has finally come when he should be proclaimed. And the gospel perhaps ends with silence. Why aren't they speaking? Because they're gripped by fear. Not fear of the one who tells the waves and the winds what to do. Fear of man, controlled by that idol of leaven. But if in fact that is not the ending, Then verses 9 through 20 make clear exactly what we should be on about. Making him known to the ends of the earth. He chastised the disciples for not believing the report that had been told about his resurrection. And then in verse 15 of chapter 16, he says this command to them and to us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And in verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you for how great you are, high and exalted as our King, mighty and strongly fulfilling all that was promised to David and more than we could ever imagine. You have all authority over all the universe and over every inch of our life. And Lord, we want to listen to you. We want to repent and turn back from our sin and in faith follow your word. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have revealed this unique kind of kingship, true greatness, that you are the servant who gave your life as our ransom. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you might make us true disciples, that we might daily die to ourselves and live for you, that we might take up our cross in every broken relationship and in every sin-ravaged part of our lives and begin this way of true life and of true reconciliation and of true salvation, which is through the way of the cross. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are gloriously resurrected to the right hand of the Father. Thank you that you have all power and you can make these things so. You work these things out in us, and we pray that you would. And we pray that despite all of our weakness in these areas and our need for growth, that nevertheless you would use us to be your mouthpieces, to proclaim this good news of your kingship and your salvation to the ends of the earth. We pray that in the power of the Holy Spirit who has come now, that you might be revealed, the Son of God, to the ends of the earth, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.